Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So it's probably true of every text that you come to, you always have that sense that you're not going to be able to do it justice. But this one feels particularly that way. It's quite an important text. It's important to me personally. It's probably a key turning point, I guess, around about when I was 15. I remember reading this and realizing, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and feeling kind of rebuked by that, realizing that it didn't seem cool to be hardcore into Jesus at school, and that sense of keep your friends away from your home where mum and dad will read the Bible and that kind of stuff, that's a bit shameful. So personally, this text has meant a lot to me, but historically, it's an enormous text. So this is sort of the touch point of Martin Luther's conversion. So that was the monk who kicked off the Reformation. And it basically hinged around this verse, or not even this verse, around that phrase, the righteousness of God. And so through the study of his little Greek New Testament, he came to realize that the way that he had been taught to read this phrase, the righteousness of God, had actually masked the gospel, and that he had misunderstood it until he finally understood this righteousness of God that was given to us as opposed to the righteousness of God in judgment. And I've been reading Luther's recollections of that time. But one of the things he said, at all at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. And then he goes through the rest of Scripture to try and understand it. So it's an important verses. And Paul is writing this letter. It's around about 57 AD. He's writing to a church that's small, it's not dominant, and it's at the center of the Roman Empire. And he's writing probably from Corinth. He's heading back towards Jerusalem, but he's hoping to come this way to Rome again. And these two verses are, in a sense, a summary of the whole book. You have all of these key themes of the righteousness of God, of faith, of justification, of Jews and Gentiles coming together. So let's pray, then we'll get stuck into this text together. So let's just pray. Yes, Lord, even as we've sung, we pray again that you would speak to us truly through your word. We pray that even amidst the distractions and all of the things going on, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, you'd encourage us in the gospel, and that you'd build your church. And so we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let's just read these two verses in your Bibles from verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I was talking to a workmate who he grew up overseas. And we were talking about Christian things, and he's currently not attending a church and wouldn't really call himself a Christian, I suppose. But he kind of said, well, you're all right, John, because you're not telling me that if I don't believe and if I'm not part of your church that I'm going to go to hell. It's sort of like, you're okay because you're not like those nasty Christians out there. Now, I think partly he was appreciating that I wasn't like yelling at him and in his face and saying that he's going to hell and that he's a horrible person and all this stuff. So that's like fair enough. He's saying, hey, I appreciate that you're presenting it graciously. But there's a part of that where it's like he's touching on something where the Christian faith is to some extent distasteful for people today, right? Especially Romans chapter 2 through about 2 and 3, right, where people are happy to hear the good part, but they don't want to hear the bad part. And so there's a risk there, isn't there, that as I get that kind of feedback that I go, oh, okay, I need to just rein in the gospel a little bit and only focus on the bits that fit with what other people like. And if you were a Christian in Rome in the first century, the world around you would also have reasons to not like what you were saying. Now, they'd probably be okay with the judgment of God in general, but Romans wouldn't. They had a really hard time with the crucifixion because it was such a shameful thing. So they say, how can you worship somebody who's died on a cross? You know, they would deify people. You know, someone's come back from the dead, they would believe, and we can believe in them as God, but not someone who's been on a cross. So that's too shameful. So there was a letter that Cicero, he was doing a defense of somebody, and he said this about the cross. He said, the very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. In other words, he's saying, we shouldn't even talk about the crucifixion, because that's so shameful and offensive. And so then, if Christians are coming and talking about Jesus, who was crucified, that would be shameful. You shouldn't talk about that stuff. That's horrible. And so Paul is writing, but he is saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so it ought to be for us. There's a temptation for us to, as we feel the shame around us, that in the West, that they're ashamed of a gospel that is exclusive, right? Because it's only for those who believe in Jesus. And it seems narrow-minded. And so we can withdraw from confidence in the gospel as good news. So the big idea this morning is simply this, that the gospel is good news. I put it to you that the gospel is good news. Now, gospel, we know, means good news. But we need to believe and understand that it is actually good. Look in your Bibles, he says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. So this is not something to feel shame about, something to hide, something that brings disgrace, something that should be kept private, right? That's a classic thing in the West. You can have your faith, just keep it private. No, it's good news. And so we ought to believe in it and have confidence that it's good news for everybody that we meet. So in this text, you might notice there in your Bibles that there's a number of times he uses the word for. So in verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Then verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. For it is the power of God. So the flow of thought goes like this. You could translate that for as because. And so the question would be, why are you eager to preach the gospel also in Rome? And the answer is for, or because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So then you would ask the next question, well, why are you not ashamed of the gospel? And he says for, or because. It's the power of God for salvation. And then you might ask, well, why is it the power of God? Or how is it the power of God? And then you see there, he says, for or because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So that's the way that the text kind of flows. But let's look at this question. Why is the gospel good news? And the first reason he gives is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So if you look in your Bibles, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So Romans knew about power, right? The Roman Empire was powerful. They understood power, but it was a power of domination, right? Even the Roman peace, the so-called Roman peace, it's the peace of a bully, right? It's the peace of, well, we're stronger than you, and so we're going to enforce this peace on the empire. So they had economic power, they had military power, technological power, scientific power, right? They have all this learning at the center of the Roman Empire. And Paul here says, no, the gospel is the power of God. So the Romans had the power of man, but the gospel is the power of God. And God expresses his power differently to the way people do. Yes, he can express it in judgment. You know, he can part the Red Sea and then close it again over on the Egyptians. He can express his power that way. But supremely, the power of God is shown in the gospel. It's shown in Jesus' death and his resurrection, and it's the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God to save people for himself, and indeed a power of God to save a world, to make a world new. It's a creative gospel power, and that is a power that no human and no empire has. I was recently in the car with a workmate, and we're driving along and talking about all of the technology that we're seeing. So we can do inspections of bridges now with drones, and they take video footage, or it's video but it's fancier than video, with AI, of the entire bridge. You can get dimensions of everything. You can map all of the cracks, and they even have like little hammers that the drone can now bang, can tap on the bridge to give you some sense of the structural integrity. So back in my day, when I was inspecting stuff more, you'd have to bang it with your own hammer, right, and use your own hands and stuff. And now you've got these drones doing it. And we were talking about all this stuff with my workmate, and I said, it's crazy, isn't it, that we can do all that stuff, but we can still have children who are not safe in their own homes. We still have poverty. In a world with so much technology, we can do so much stuff, and yet we can't solve some basic human problems. See, all of these advancements, all of this power that we have, you think of all the power, say, that Donald Trump has, but I wonder, well, does he even have the power of self-control, right? The power to not sin. So he can send nukes places, but he doesn't have the power of the gospel. And so Paul here says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. There is no other power like this. There is no other power over sin. There is no other power over death itself. There is no other power over Satan. So all of the problems that are really substantial in this world cannot be solved by other powers. It can only be solved by the power of the gospel. And so why would we be ashamed of this gospel, which is the power of God? Now, don't get me wrong, a lot of this technology is great, and we hope it advances and we solve lots of problems that humans have, but they cannot solve the problems that come and cut most deep, the problems of sin and brokenness in human lives. So the gospel is good news because it's the power of God for or towards salvation, for the saving of sinners, and also of a broken world, ultimately. But it's also good news because it's for everyone who believes. So you look in your Bibles there, still verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the gospel is open to all. It's the power of God for everyone. There aren't people excluded from this opportunity for the gospel. And he says for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So that includes everyone. He's using the word Greek there to refer to everyone that's not a Jew. So obviously the gospel came first to the Jews. God first came, made that covenant with Abraham, and he has loved that people, the Jews. And even Paul, in his preaching, he would always first go to the synagogue, and then he would go to others. So there's an order there. The gospel first came to the Jews, but it also comes to the Greeks. Now, there are some Christians, I think well-meaning Christians, that muddle this up a bit, that try and keep the Jews and the Greeks too separate, and then start to imply that Jews are saved a different way from Greeks. But for Paul, in the Bible, there's only one way of salvation, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And that way of salvation is the same for Jews and also for the Greeks. And he'll go in more detail into this, even looking at Abraham's faith, looking forwards for the promised Jesus. But there's one way of salvation, there's one gospel, And it's for everyone who believes. All have sinned, Jew and Greek, and all need Jesus and receive forgiveness by faith alone. So the gospel is open to all, and we understand it's all who believe. So faith is required, but it is at its heart, it's an open offer of salvation for anyone who believes. So it's nothing to be ashamed of. So if you imagine that you're at a fancy country club, this is, I think, the way that non-Christians often view the church. It's a fancy club, and there's a line of people outside, and there's someone at the door, and he is checking people off a list, and he's eyeing them up. Are they, you know, no shirt, no shoes, no service, that kind of stuff? Are you a nice-looking person? And if you're good enough, you can come into our nice country club. But if you're a bit young or a bit old or a bit not on the list or a bit poor, you can't come in. And I think that's the way that the world often can look at Christianity, thinking that it's all about, are you good enough to get in? And only those who are good enough can get in, and if you're not, then you're out and you're punished. And they go, that sounds terrible. But that's not the picture we have here of the gospel. There's not someone throwing people out saying you can't receive the gospel. You can't be a part of the church. You're not allowed. You really want to come in, but you can't. All that's required is faith. So the gospel is good news for everyone. And we ought not to be ashamed of it, as if it's narrow and judgmental. Yes, it's only for those who believe. There's only one way of faith, but that way is open to anyone who would believed. It's not about us being good enough, but that God is good enough. So the gospel is good news because it's the power of God for salvation. It's also for everyone who believes. And the gospel is good news because it reveals God's righteousness. So if you look there in your Bibles, it says, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." So this phrase, the righteousness of God, we get this in the Bible more than once. There's some ambiguity. You have to figure out what it means. It's similar to the love of God. Are we talking about love for God or God's love for us? And here, option one is that this is God being shown to be righteous in the gospel by punishing Christ and forgiving those who belong to him. So that's the righteousness of God, his righteousness that he has. Or option two is that it could mean righteousness from God that's given to us. So the righteousness of God imputed to us is revealed in the gospel. And there's been books and books and books written arguing about which those are. And Luther clearly went for option two, which has some truth to it. I do think that Paul is intentionally leaving it ambiguous. So I would go for, it's kind of both, and the gospel does both. My main reason for this is the rest of the letter, particularly in Romans 3, verse 26. So just to prove it to you, don't just trust me, but have a look with your Bibles in Romans 3 and verse 26. So he's talking here about this justification by faith, and it says, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just," or righteous, "and the justifier," or the one who makes righteous, "of the one who has faith in Jesus." And that's the same kind of word. In English, we either use just or righteous, but it's the same word in the Greek. So I think he is saying it shows both. It shows both God being righteous, but also God giving us righteousness. It's revealed in the gospel. We see how good God is, and we also see that his righteousness is revealed to us, is given to us. And so this is the book with two covers that we were doing with the children earlier. So one way to look at this righteousness that God has and gives to us is if you imagine that I commit various crimes. So maybe I just take my Nissan Leaf and crash it into the ASB bank in town and bully a bunch of people into giving me thousands of dollars. And then thankfully the police catch me, because that's a terrible thing to do. And then you imagine that I'm there in the courtroom and the judge says, you're guilty of these crimes. You must pay $1.6 million. But of course I spent it all on lollies and so I have no money. What a terrible, that's a bad monetary decision, stealing and spending on lollies. But the judge says, you owe all this money, you're guilty. You must be punished. Now, if he was to just, if the judge was to just recognize me and go, oh, wait, John, oh, I know your dad. He helped treat my sore leg once or something. Oh, we'll just let you go. There'd be an uproar, right? People would say, what's going on? This is an unjust judge. And so he can't do that. But if instead he says, well, you're guilty, but here, I will pay your debt. I'll pay it out of my own pocket so that you can be set free. And that is, in a sense, what we have here. So in that way, God is showing himself as a righteous judge, not just winking at sin and saying, oh, it doesn't matter, but he's paying, and he pays with the blood of his own son. And so we receive his righteousness even as God is shown to be righteous. And so the gospel is good news because it shows the righteousness of God. It shows the way that God can both be just and loving, merciful, gracious, but also punishing sin. God's righteousness is revealed to us and for us. And sometimes people say, oh, this is a legal fiction. You guys are just making up this legal story. It's like, no, this is not a legal fiction. It's a legal reality because we are legally liable before God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. And so we receive that righteousness of God. And that's why the gospel's good news. You can be declared not just not guilty, therefore no condemnation, but righteous in God's sight. So the gospel reveals God's righteousness. And also, finally, the gospel is good news because it's received by faith. And this is what he emphasizes at the end of verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Or we could say from faith to faith. Or as the NIV, I think, has it, from faith from first to last. It's by faith from first to last. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. Now it gets a little tricky to figure out how he's using Habakkuk 2 verse 4, but the main point that he's emphasizing here is that it's all by faith, that we are made righteous by faith. So in Habakkuk, he's describing that those who are righteous are those who are trusting in God. Who is made righteous by God in the gospel? It's the person of faith. It starts with faith and ends with faith, and it all depends on God's mercy. And so if you imagine a timeline, you say, well, how does somebody become a Christian? You say, well, by faith, they trust in Jesus. And you might ask, well, how do they continue as a Christian? I think Paul would say, well, they have faith in Jesus. They keep trusting him. And then you might say, well, how does someone die as a Christian? Well, they die trusting Jesus. How does somebody then enter into life with him? You say, well, it's by faith. It's trusting in Jesus. It's from faith from first to last. And he'll go in the rest of the book about this is not works. This is not doing good things so God will save us. But it's trusting in the God who's done good on our behalf. Now, we use faith a lot as Christians. What does faith mean? Historically in theology, you can look at kind of three aspects of it. For it to be true faith, you would have to have some knowledge, right? You have to know things. Not a whole lot, but things like Jesus dying and rising again, you have to have some knowledge. And then you say, and I believe that knowledge is true. So that would be step two or part two, assent. And then part three is rest or trust. And that means you're living your life as if that is true, that you are believing it and resting your weight on him. For perhaps the best definition of faith, you can look in your Bibles in Romans 4. We can flip over there just briefly. Romans chapter 4, he's talking about the faith of Abraham. Romans 4 verse 21. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And then verse 21 of Romans chapter 4, it says, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. I think that's a pretty good definition of faith, right? God has made promises, and Abraham is fully convinced that he can do what he's promised. And so he is giving glory to God, and he's not wavering in his faith. And then you might ask, yeah, but what's faith? What does our faith need to be in? Well, you get this in verses 24 and 25. It's counted to him, that is, his faith was accredited to him. But for us, ours also, it will be counted to us who believe, what? In him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So I know I'm getting ahead a little bit. We'll get to this as we go through the book of Romans. But you see here that faith then is a confidence in God and a resting on him for salvation as it's offered to us in the gospel through Christ, his death and resurrection. So this salvation is available to everyone, but it's everyone who believes. So it is narrowed in that sense. If you will not accept the gift of Jesus Christ in the gospel of salvation in Christ, then you exclude yourself from the gospel. So we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel because it's good news. It's not a work. You don't have to be good enough, but you have to recognize that what God is offering you in Christ is good and say, I trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So, if you imagine this, I did have this situation a little while ago. You come, not for me personally, but you find out that you've got a terrible disease. So let's make it hypothetical. You imagine you're told you have a terrible disease, it will certainly kill you. What do you do? What do you do with the surgeon? You say, oh my goodness, this is hateful. He's told me that I'm going to die. He's told me that I've got a terrible disease, right? Put on Facebook, abusive surgeon tells patient that they're going to die, right? What a horrible thing to do. No, well, you hope he has good bedside manner, but if he follows it up and says, but here I have a treatment that gives you a really good shot at being cured. Do you stand up and run out and say, what a hateful guy? No, you say, all right, help me. Tell me what I need to do. Give me the treatment. And that's what we have in the gospel. Yes, there is bad news. There's a diagnosis of the human condition that we've sinned. That if we do not have something changed, that we'll die eternally. But it's good news, and it's not a we have a shot at curing this, but we have a guaranteed solution where all things will be made new and our sin will be perfectly dealt with if we would but receive this gift from God. So the gospel is good news. What are we going to do with this this week? How are we going to think and live it? I've got two points of application. The first of which is let's receive and rest on Christ alone as he offered in the gospel. The Christian life is lived by faith in Jesus every day. You don't need it just to become a Christian. You need it every day to live by faith. You are loved by God not because you did good things, but because he is good and he has forgiven you and he loves you. You're accounted as righteous in his sight because of his work on your behalf. So you become a Christian by faith and you grow by continuing to trust in that same gospel. So receive and rest upon Christ. And then the second point would be, let's have confidence that this gospel is good news for those around us. The world needs it. Your workmates need this. Your neighbors need it. They may not see and recognize, but this is good news for them as well. It's good news for everyone who believes. The gospel is indeed good news. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text that speaks so clearly of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would help each of us that we might not rest in our own strength, but that we would rest on Christ alone. We pray that you would continue to work faith in us, that you might take away any self-confidence, any trust in self, that we might rest on that free and full gospel that we have in Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would also give us a confidence in the world that sometimes sees the gospel as something to be despised, that we might have confidence that this is indeed good news, and that you might give us opportunities to tell people of Christ or to invite them to church or whatever it would be that would be most useful for them. So we ask your blessing and your help in this endeavor, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.